chapter 24, we're going to answer the question, is the things that we're observing currently, is this the end of the world? We'll get to that in just a moment. While you're finding your place in the Scriptures, just a couple thoughts. We want to welcome all those who are with us online. I'm hoping, Jack Thompson, you're listening down in Texas. Jack and I used to race back in the 70s. He had an Elsinore, I had a YZ. Jack, my son John just bought Bennett a KTM. And so John, Stephanie, I know you're listening, and Bennett and Bella Jane, congratulations on that KTM. For my mom, hopefully you've been able to figure this thing out through Zoom, and you're watching in New York and others. I know Victoria's grandparents, I think Michigan? Illinois, we're just listening, and hopefully they're not going to turn it off now since she's done singing. Hopefully you'll stay online and hear the message this morning. Matthew 24 is also known as the starting point of the Olivet Discourse, the most thorough presentation of end-time details given by Jesus himself. We're going to dive into it in just a moment. But often in these times of unique crises, there are maybe well-meaning people who are trying to exploit the situation and in some novel way try to say that this event fulfills specific scripture texts. And so there might be headlines, I'm kind of embellished just a little bit, but you might hear of eschatology, end-time teachings, and some of it is just not accurate, not true, sometimes sensational. It's almost like some people, due to the pride of life, want to be known for something novel, something unique, something they could publish, something they maybe even get rich off of. And it's almost like they're trying to help the Bible along and help God, like the Bible's not enough, and that the gospel is not the power of God unto salvation. We need to add something sensational to it. And these distractions, unfortunately, are unnecessary, but we can anticipate them being on the rise, especially during times like the coronavirus pandemic and the subsequent economic collapse. It makes for rich preaching for some. So I put together what you might hear, and this is embellishment, hyperbole. You might hear things like this: the coronavirus pandemic is the fulfillment of Matthew 24:7. And I'll read that text to you. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences. The word pestilence there means plagues or pandemics. And earthquakes in diverse places. This proves that the Bible is true and that Jesus is coming before the generation who witnessed the rebirth of Israel in 1948 dies off. The church is the new Israel of God and should prepare for the rapture on the Feast of Trumpets. After the third blood moon on October 20, 2020 at 2020 p.m., those left behind the field and in their job place will enter the tribulation and will likely take the mark of the Antichrist, who is identified as Donald Trump because his first name has six letters, which explains the mystery of the number 666. So you might hear some really ridiculous things, and that the tragedy of some of this nonsense is they'll try to pin it to a Bible text and say, hence, this is the fulfillment. So the proof text that you might hear in the next few weeks, or you have perhaps heard already, is one, the verse I just read, Matthew 24:7, which does speak about the end times, the end of the age, where there will be pestilences, pandemics, plagues. So there's no question in the Bible there is a prediction regarding things of the nature that we're experiencing now. No question. I don't deny that. But there's a context for that statement. And then you have the economic collapse predicted in the future in Revelation chapter 6, and we'll come to this and look at it more thoroughly and contextually. But here it says, and when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see, and behold, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. So the balances are the symbol of trade or commerce. And then the description of the commerce or the economic condition is quite anemic, very pitiful, very strong inflation stated in the text. We'll look at that a little bit later. So you might hear of various speakers, preachers, modern-day prophets, they may consider themselves as, using passages like these and saying very dogmatically, emphatically, that what you're observing today in March of 2020 is the fulfillment of these verses. So I'm going to suggest four possible options. Are the events of today fulfilling passages like these? I think we have four options. Number one is that these things we're experiencing are the literal fulfillment of these passages. So that's one option people might consider. Number two, it could be the coronavirus and the economic collapse we're experiencing now is a fulfillment of these verses, but are also telescoping to a future time, tribulation time, where these events will be replicated to a greater extent. So kind of a double fulfillment. So these verses, yes, are being fulfilled today, and will be fulfilled later, a double fulfillment. Or third interpretive idea is the coronavirus pandemic and economic disaster is not the literal fulfillment of these verses, but simply in a much lesser way, a snapshot of the future, a taste, a sampling, a foreshadowing of things to come. Or I think our fourth option in the area of interpretation is the coronavirus and the economic collapse that we're seeing has absolutely nothing to do with prophecy now or in the future, no connection of fulfillment. So those are four, I would say, hermeneutical ideas. Hermeneutics is a science of interpretation. So let's tackle the subject this morning. Are the events that we're seeing, the pandemic and the economic collapse, are these the fulfillment of any scriptures at all? And so we first need to start in the topic of hermeneutics. This is the science of interpretation. This is the study of objective governing principles and generally accepted methods to explain the Bible. So for Bible students, Bible hermeneutics is rooted in the doctrine of inspiration and in the inerrancy of the Bible. So I'm going to share immediately my biases as it relates to the Bible. I'm going to talk about five different assumptions when I come to interpreting the Bible. So five basic assumptions a Christian will make by faith. By faith, number one, we assume the source of the Bible is God. By faith, number two, we assume the interpreter of the Bible is the Holy Spirit. We know that we are not inspired. By faith, number three, we assume as believers we have an additional tier of knowledge than the world, than the unsaved. We have God's revelation, the Bible, and we have illumination for the work of the Spirit of God. By faith, number four, we assume, we understand that every passage has only one interpretation. And by faith, we understand that every passage will have many applications. So one interpretation, that's what we're striving for in the science of interpretation hermeneutics. From that one, hopefully accurate interpretation, there are multiple applications normally to be found. So hermeneutics. When we talk about the Bible and prophecy, I think it's important to recognize that this isn't an isolated theme that one finds in the Word of God. You don't have to look too far to run into prophetic passages. So in our English Bible, we have 31,124 verses. 8,352 of them are prophetic or predictive in nature. So approximately one-fourth of the Bible deals with prophecy. The Old Testament, its percentage is 28.5% of the Bible, and the Old Testament is prophetic in nature. The New Testament's 21.5% dealing with prophecies. We're going to look at that largely this morning. Matthew 24 is an illustration of some of that. And so overall, the Bible, 27%, or about one out of four verses, is prophetic in nature. Of those 8,352 verses, there are 1,817 predictions. And I'm taking this from a good resource on the topic of prophecy, a book called The Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy by J. Barton Payne. So those who wrestle with this topic will wrestle these numbers, and how you organize it may be slightly different, but the numbers are pretty close to these figures. So there are 1,817 predictions in the Bible. Some of those are repeated in various passages. So when you boil it down, Payne recognizes 737 specific predictions. Of those 737 separate predictions, 610 of those can be proven as already fulfilled. So when you look at the Bible, 83% of prophecy has been fulfilled. Of those 610 predictions fulfilled already, 127 of them specifically dealt with the first coming of Jesus Christ. So that leaves us with 1,556 verses, or 127 prophecies yet to be fulfilled, or 17% of the Bible. Those prophecies unfulfilled are related to the second coming of Christ. And I think there's some beautiful symmetry seen here when it comes to prophecy in Jesus. There was 127 specific predictions as to his first coming, all fulfilled. There's still 127 predictions related to his second coming, and by faith I assume they too in the future will be fulfilled. Some of those prophecies are now found in the Olivet Discourse, which we're going to camp out in this morning as we try to ask the question, is the current pandemic and economic collapse the fulfillment of passages such as found in the Olivet Discourse or elsewhere? So the Olivet Discourse is a teaching by Jesus as he sits with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is a beautiful place. We were just there a couple months ago with our group. We had 43 people with us. We went to the Mount of Olives and Mount Scopus several times. Beautiful view looking down a couple hundred feet to the city of Jerusalem and to the Temple Mount. So Jesus, it says here, he went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now that's an amazing prediction. And so Jesus is making this prediction in the spring of 30 AD, 40 years, 40 often is a number for testing. 40 years later, that temple was destroyed by the Romans. The Romans had sieged the city. One very zealous soldier shot a firebrand into the temple area. The wood caught on fire. The heat was extravagant, melting the gold. And the gold began to stream between the cracks of those large rocks, boulders in many cases. And the Roman soldiers, out of control to get the gold, removed every single stone from one another, fulfilling the prophecy of Jesus. From there, he sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? Literally, end of the age. So questions that maybe are being asked today are the events, the circumstances we're observing, are we at the end? Are we drawing near to the end of the age? And are these simply signs that Jesus is coming? And so we're going to try to answer that question. In Matthew's account, there are 97 verses in chapters 24 and 25 that seek to answer largely this question. I would like you to turn to the end of the discourse, to chapter 26, to find the context as to when Jesus was teaching this. So in Matthew chapter 26, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, the Olivet Discourse, he said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. So Jesus, after talking about a second coming, gets back, we would say, to earth and reality, the things facing him imminently. And he says, you know, just after 2 days is Passover, and that's when I'm going to die. And the type of death I'm going to die, I'm predicting it, will be by crucifixion. So he's predicting his own death. He also predicts his own resurrection. And so the context of the Olivet Discourse is at basically the end of the accomplished mission for his first coming. So the mission statement, the aim of the first coming, was for the Son of God to become a man through the virgin birth, live a perfect life, which would lead to a very jealous Jewish leadership and a blind Roman government to work together to see him executed for claiming to be the Son of God and claiming to be a king. And so Jesus would be executed just as he stated he would be. By his death, he fulfills the mission. He came to die for us, the just for the unjust. Included in his mission was his resurrection, which he did. And then several days later, he ascended from the very Mount of Olives to heaven. And so the context is very important here. Mark's account, the parallel account, speaks here and concludes with the word watch. Luke has a parallel account, another development of the same message. He concludes his chapter on this, watch, pray. When it comes to John, John does not write about the Olivet Discourse, but greatly expands the themes, as we'll see, in the book of Revelation. So Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives. He's teaching about his second coming, somewhat ironic in this sense that he will ascend from the Mount of Olives. And in Zechariah 14, it is predicted in the Old Testament that he would come back to the Mount of Olives to establish his earthly kingdom. So a lot of events have and will take place on the Mount of Olives. Now, as we walk through this chapter, it's important to see the flow or the progression of thought and some thematic development throughout Matthew 24 and 25. And I'd like to just note these time indicators that Matthew is laboring to place in the chapter for us as he remembers what Christ actually taught there on that mount. So if you were able to look at my Bible, I've kind of marked in red all the time indicators. What that suggests to me that the order, the sequence, the things Jesus is going to share were not static, random ideas, but that there was a timeline that he was working off of to answer the question, what the sign of his coming, what the end of the age would look like. And so it doesn't surprise us that he uses the word, the beginning of sorrows, here in verse 4 and following to verse 8, where at the end of that paragraph he writes, all these, the things I describe, are the beginning of sorrows, literally the beginning of birth pains or birth pangs. And so he's saying what I've described above this text is what it's going to look like at the beginning of the end of the age. And he does describe war, verse 7. He then describes famines, number 2. Number 3, pestilences, plagues, or pandemics. And number 4, earthquakes in various places. So he's laying out things, I think, very sequentially. And so if what we're experiencing now, the coronavirus, is the fulfillment of this, what we could then anticipate that there was wars prior to it, like a World War III, and we can anticipate after the pandemic various earthquakes in various places. Now, I think there's more to the text than just that, but this is kind of the beginning of sorrows. And then, verse 9, he uses a then indicator, which leads to verse 15, where the text reads, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. And so Jesus now draws our attention to the middle of the tribulation. So he begins at first describing the beginning of sorrows, which I believe parallels the first 3.5 years of a future time called the tribulation. In verse 15, at the middle of those 7 years, Jesus is referencing Daniel. And this is what Daniel wrote in Daniel 9:27. And he, referencing the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, 1 week of years, or 7 years. And in the midst of the week of those years, or in the middle, the 3.5 year mark, he, the Antichrist, shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease there in the temple, and for the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So Daniel predicts that there's a future time period marked off by 7 years, and in the midst of it, the Antichrist will desecrate the Jewish temple. Now that presents several problems for us. That temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And so it will have to assume that for this prophecy to be fulfilled that there is a rebirth to Israel's nation, because it did not have sovereignty until 1948, so we do have that possibility now. But you need to have a temple mount. You also need to have a temple that the Jews are actively using, and once again going back to Old Testament practices with the sacrifice of animals. That is yet to be seen. Now, does the people of Israel want this temple and sacrificial system? Well, a portion of them do, very zealously do. And so that will have to be put in place for this prophecy to be fulfilled. So it's interesting to watch the rebirth of the nation, 1948. Last time it was a sovereign nation was 586 B.C. It's interesting that Jerusalem is now acknowledged by some as the capital of the country. And I believe in the future there will be a Jewish worship site, a temple built there for them to go back to really Old Testament practices. And so here in the middle of the tribulation, you have the Antichrist. And then following that text, he uses the word then again in verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So Jesus says there's going to be an unprecedented time, the time of Jacob's trouble, a time of great tribulation that follows the revelation of the Antichrist there in Jerusalem, who then desecrates that temple, causes the sacrifices to cease. So when you walk through this chapter, you have the beginning of sorrows, which I think parallels the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. You then have the midpoint being described by Jesus in verse 15. And then you have the second part of the tribulation described as a time of great tribulation. And then you find later in the same chapter, verse 29, another time marker immediately. And then verse 30, and then shall appear the sign. Here it is, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And he goes on to describe really the establishment of the kingdom that will follow when Jesus comes. So very, very important to grasp somewhat of the outline or flow or progression of thought in this chapter. Now, what's fascinating, as we'll see in a moment, is this is Jesus' discourse on his return. The Apostle John is going to take these same themes, and in the same order Jesus presented them, and he will develop those themes in the book of Revelation, specifically in chapters 6 through 18. He's going to take these same order, same themes, and deal with them in much more detail. And this is very common, where Christ in the Gospels will present a truth, and then the epistles and the capstone of Scripture, the book of Revelation, expounds upon it. That's the nature of theological development in all the Bible. So as we look at this topic of end times, and are the things we're experiencing today the fulfillment of passages in the Olivet Discourse? In context of that question thought, Jesus anticipated that there would be many over time who would rise up and twist, distort, manipulate, and falsely teach, whether to intend to deceive or not, the end result would be the same. But here in Matthew 24:4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed, I'm going to warn you that no man deceive you." Later he says, "Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many." Verse 23, "Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here's Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall rise false Christs." So the reason for my message this morning is to really a warning to be scripturally discerning as you hear a lot of things about the end times, I'm sure, over the next few weeks. So last week was a history lesson. This week is a prophetic message. Next week will be a current, present day, what is the Lord doing for these different events? What can we learn today? So past, future, present, first three message of our coronavirus series. So let's talk a little bit more details about these passages and how we might want to organize them. When it comes to organizing Scripture along doctrinal thoughts, that discipline is often described as systematic theology, where you systematize the Scripture. You bring all the verses together on a topic, try to put them together, analyze that, engineer it in a sense, obviously without neglecting the Spirit of God, of course, directing the process. So when it comes to end times, right now Christians hold to different views. And here are the views regarding the end times. Now, depending on your church background, you may not have heard very much about eschatology, end times teachings. Your church may not have the Bible in a valued position. And so things I'm sharing with you are foreign, maybe brand new. And you could ask your spiritual leaders, have you ever heard of these topics, or what's our position? And I could share with you what probably your church holds to. I think that's pretty easily found and determined. But here are the views. When it comes to the seven-year tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, for those who take that literally, which I would do, what you have here is these possibilities. If you believe in a seven-year tribulation, the questions are, will Jesus come before the 7 years? If you hold that position, you're pre-trib. Do you believe Jesus will come in the middle of the 7 years? If you believe that, you're mid-trib. If you believe Jesus will come around the middle, prior to Jacob's time of trouble and all the intensified wrath described there, then you hold to what would be called a pre-wrath position. If you believe Jesus is going to come at the end of the 7 years, you hold to what is called a post-trib position. If you don't believe in a seven-year tribulation, then you don't have a rapture position as it relates to the tribulation. The next block there is what are the Christians' views, opinions, themes, ideas, interpretations regarding the 1,000-year statements of Revelation 20, where six times Jesus says he's coming and he's going to reign for 1,000 years. If you take that literally, then you're a millennialist. You believe in a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so if you believe that there is such a time period where Jesus will reign on this earth as a result of his coming again, you have one of three views. If you believe that, you believe he comes before it, you're called a premillennialist. If you believe he's going to come at the end of the millennium and the kingdom is given to him at that point, you're a postmillennialist. If you don't believe in a millennial position, you're an amillennialist. So what is our view? Historically, the first three centuries of the church, they were premillennial. They believed in the doctrine of imminence, that Jesus could come at any moment. That would suggest they were also pre-trib. Our church, personally, I'm a pre-tribulation, premillennial position. This was, I believe, the position of the early church until Augustine in the 300s introduced his book, The City of God. Good read. But in that, he begins to insert this idea that there is no reign of Christ. So he's the father, typically given the amillennial position. This would become the position of the Church of Rome. So if you're a Roman Catholic listening, you don't know what your church's position is. Your position is amillennialist. If you came out of the Reformation as a Lutheran or a Presbyterian, you're an amillennialist. You came out holding to the truths of salvation by faith in Christ alone, so your soteriology was very strong, but as it came to eschatology, thoughts on that lagged behind, and basically you continue to hold the Catholic's position of amillennialism. So we have are these different systems. I'm going to kind of give you some pictures of what this looks like. And so as I understand the Bible, I believe Jesus is coming again. I think that coming again is seen in two aspects. So we're going to say the first aspect is called the rapture. The rapture, which is a Latin word, means to be caught up. And so I believe at the end of the church age, the church is going to be caught up to be of the Lord, taken to heaven, removed from the earth, the true believers. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 will be one of my passages to teach on that subject. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, there's never any verse that teaches the rapture. It was hidden in the Old Testament. But Paul makes it very clear that it is a New Testament teaching. He calls it a mystery. The New Testament theology of the word mystery is something that was hidden in the Old Testament, was not in view, not seen, but then in the New Testament, revealed. And so the rapture, you're not going to find that teaching in the Old Testament. It's a New Testament teaching, especially articulated by Paul. The revelation, as seen in this diagram, is when Jesus comes back. The second aspect of his coming, the first is in the clouds. The second aspect of his coming after the 7 years is when he comes back to the earth, to the Mount of Olives. And this is called the apocalypse, or the unveiling, or the revelation. And that particular teaching, the revelation, is seen frequently in the Old Testament when it speaks of the second coming of Christ, Messiah. And so it's not a mystery in the Old Testament. Zechariah 14 describes very clearly that Jesus will come again, will judge the nations, and set up his kingdom. So it's no mystery. It's there in the Old Testament, plain in plain sight. So it would be wrong to equate the rapture and the revelation. They're incongruent. They don't go along. They're two distinct events, two distinct aspects of the second coming of the Lord. It's interesting, the Olivet Discourse, when we study it here, there is no reference to the rapture. So if you've been taught that the Olivet Discourse specifically is addressing rapture, that's inaccurate. It's dealing with the revelation when Jesus comes back at the end of the 7 years. So technically, there's no reference to the word rapture in the Olivet Discourse. Now, it's fascinating that Jesus is teaching that message to his disciples from the Mount of Olives either on Tuesday or Wednesday of the Passion Week. The night before Jesus dies, he has another discourse called the Farewell Discourse, John 13 through 17. And in that discourse, he also speaks about his second coming. But in that context, chapter 14 in particular, he instructs his disciples about the rapture. And you can study chapter 14 and watch how Paul takes every theme of that paragraph and develops it in perfect synchronization in 1 Thessalonians 4. So earlier in the week, either Tuesday or Wednesday, Jesus teaches about the revelation, and then the night before he's crucified, he speaks of his rapture. So these are complementary messages packed all in 1 week to teach these men the two aspects of his coming. So here's how it looks. There's the church age, began at Pentecost, ends at the rapture. Immediately following the rapture, you have the Antichrist signing a peace covenant with Israel, with the backing of other nations to give peace, at least it looks like, outwardly to Israel. That begins, triggers the seven-year tribulation. The first 3.5 years, Jesus talks about the beginning of sorrows in Matthew 24. At the middle of the tribulation, he talks about the Antichrist being exposed. He then talks about the second half of the tribulation, where it's a great tribulation, and describes why it's called that. So 7 years of tribulation. At the end of the 7 years, the Bible speaks of Jesus coming back to the earth. In fact, when Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives, as those men stared at him, violating the laws of gravity that Jesus himself created, those angels said to those men, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus will come back in like manner." And he will come back bodily, physically. He'll come back right to the Mount of Olives, and then he will judge the nations. He'll establish his kingdom on the earth. Again, this may be foreign to you, but you may have prayed for that kingdom to come. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on or in earth as it is in heaven." Every time you pray the prayer that the Lord taught his disciples, you are praying for that kingdom to literally be realized on the earth and have qualities as you would find in heaven. Following 1,000 years, you then have the great white throne judgment, and then you have a creation of a new earth, and you have the union of that new earth with the eternal city of God called heaven, and that leads into the last two chapters of Revelation describing the eternal age. Now let's look at our passage here. Is it teaching us that the current pandemic and economic collapse we're experiencing, are those experiences currently fulfilling this passage? Well, let's look at some of the common misinterpretations of the Olivet Discourse. Number one, to teach that the focus of the passage is on the rapture instead of the revelation of Christ. That's false. There's often a wrong focus given to the passage, saying this is teaching us about the rapture. Now, there's obviously some principles of parallel, being watchful, be waiting, be looking forward to the blessed hope coming. But the context is dictating a focus as to the revelation of Christ, his return at the end of the 7 years. There's a second misinterpretation of this passage, very fun for people to play around with. If you were born before 1948, and I think of our young and heart folks, some of you are born in the 40s, some of you in the 30s, some of you in the 20s, some of you even in the teens, it's amazing. That would make you 120 years of age. Maybe you weren't born in the teens. Probably not. Probably bad math there. But many of you experienced as a child the news that Israel in May of 1948 became a nation once again. And for many Christians at that time, they were elated to see the rebirth of Israel, knowing that that was necessary for end time prophecies to be fulfilled, especially as it relates to the revelation of millennium. So what often is taught out of this text, if you look with me in the 34th verse, verse 32 of this chapter, it says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree." So Jesus is going to talk about the second coming. He's just described the tribulation, its beginning, its middle point, and its subsequent points. And then he says here, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise, ye, when you see these things, know that it's near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation who observes these things shall not pass, shall not die, till all these things be fulfilled." So a very common misinterpretation of this passage was that the fig tree represents Israel, and specifically its new birth. So the interpretation goes along these lines, that when Israel became a nation in 1948, if you were alive at that time, then you can anticipate in your lifetime, your 70 years, that Jesus would return. You would not die. And you would make this the meaning of the text. Well, if that's true, you've missed out. The gentleman who's leading our music here, and he took his bride in 2018 to Israel, which coincided with their 70th anniversary as a nation. And he brought back a beautiful coin to commemorate that he gave to me as a gift, which I treasure. Thank you for that. But if this means that in a generation, which is 70 years, Jesus would return, you wouldn't die, you'd see him come, then you missed out. You missed out. Also, if you hold to that position, you do not believe in the imminent return of Christ, because what you, in essence, are saying is that Jesus could not have come any time in the church age until Israel's nation was reborn. So you can't have it both ways. You can't have your interpretation and hold to imminence, and now the 70 years have passed, so what are you going to do? change the math, very common, you know, kind of smoking guns kind of approach to things, not very convincing. So this is an interpretation that is often promoted. What Jesus, I think, is saying, we'll get to the text, its parallel text in a moment, but number three, to predict that those who saw the rebirth of Israel in 1948 will live to see the rapture? Wow, that's some false teaching versus what it really is teaching, which is that the tribulation believers who see all these signs during those 7 years, if you start to see those signs, you could read them like a book, literally the Bible, you will see the revelation of Christ. It's that close. So what you do in interpretation, if there's a parallel passage, you go to it to help interpret the issue. And so Luke's gospel, parallel passage regarding the Olivet Discourse, notice what he says in verses 28 and following of chapter 21. He says, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads. Why? For your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable, behold the fig tree and all the trees. So for those who hold the parable and limit it to meaning only Israel and its rebirth, they often do not read the parallel text. What Jesus in essence is saying, just like it is now at spring, for us in Colorado, we have our trees are just swollen right now. They're ready to push out leaves. And it feels like spring. Some days it feels like winter. But right now, there's every indicator in the trees and in the vegetation that we're really close to summer. And we love summer here. Summer lasts about 3 weeks in Colorado. It's a cherished time period. And so we're looking forward, you know, for spring to push out its leaves and the plants and get us into summer. What Jesus is saying is, if you are living during the tribulation, you will see these signs, and you will be, if you live for the tribulation, you will see the coming of the Lord. That's what he's saying. Just like it's now spring, summer follows, you see these signs, what follows is the revelation of Christ. Another misinterpretation of the passage is to interpret that those who were left behind were unbelievers who missed the rapture. So you have a passage in here that talks about people being left behind. A whole series of books are written on this theme. Look with me in verse 39 and then 40. It says, then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women should be grinding at the mill, the one should be taken and the other left. So if you have the wrong view that this passage in the Olivet Discourse is focused on the rapture, then your interpretation looks like this. That the person taken here is the person taken in the rapture. And those which are left are left behind to go through the seven-year tribulation. And you'll often hear that as the interpretation of this text. Again, the problem with that is the parallel passage. In Luke's account, again, chapter 17, verse 36, let me read what it says in the parallel in context. It says, two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? So what they're asking is, okay, we know where they are who are left behind, but the people taken, where are they going, Lord? And then the Lord answers the question where the people that are being addressed as being taken are taken. And he said, wheresoever the body is, there will the eagles or vultures be gathered together. So here's the answer. Jesus is saying to his disciples, those which are taken in judgment and in death. And the vultures will pick away at their bodies. So what is the context? Again, it's the revelation. When Jesus comes, he will judge the nations, and those who rejected Jesus as Savior, they will be judged by death. They'll be taken in judgment. And those who got saved during the tribulation, they'll be left behind. They'll remain on the earth. They'll enter into the kingdom prepared by Jesus himself, which was the plan of God from even eternity past. So a very common misinterpretation. You know, the Left Behind series, when it comes to this text, its premise was based on a faulty interpretation. I'm not saying all their eschatology was wrong, but again, just very common mistakes. Number five, to explain current day events, this is where we live today, to explain current day events and signs in the cosmos as the very fulfillment of the signs prior to the rapture rather than the signs during the seven-year tribulation and prior to the revelation. I'll get ahead of my conclusion. What I'm going to say at this point anyone who is claiming that the coronavirus and our economic collapse is the fulfillment of prophecy as it relates to the Olivet Discourse has it all wrong. The signs, the descriptions described in the Olivet Discourse are relegated to a seven-year time period known as the tribulation to prepare especially that generation for Jesus' return, the second aspect called the revelation. Number six, to explain that the passage is focusing on the church age and Gentile believers, a common mistake would be to ignore the Jewish context and Jesus' instructions for Israel in the tribulation. So what I want to say here, the focus of the Olivet Discourse looks like, tastes like, smells like, it's Jewish in its context. These men, what they're really wanting to know is what's the end of the age, because they want to know when the kingdom is coming. That's what they're asking for. Even when Jesus ascends, before he leaves, they're asking, has the kingdom come? Has the kingdom come? Is it coming? And Jesus said the kingdom hasn't come yet. When will it come? It comes when Jesus comes. So the focus here is not on the church, it's on the tribulation, and especially how the circumstances of those 7 years impact the nation of Israel. Look at the Jewish features. Verse 15, it's talking about the Antichrist standing in the holy place. That's the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 16, let them be which be in Judea. So there's a context geographically. Judea, there's a context worship. The temple, verse 20, pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath day. The whole culture, the calendar is screaming, this is Israel, this is Jewish. So for the church to steal this Olivet Discourse and say this is all about the church age and for Gentile believers is really missing the context. And verse 40 likewise seals the deal. These are these, my brethren, Jesus saying, the Gentiles who get saved in the tribulation and they treat my Jewish brethren like this, they're going to be honored. Their faith is real. So a very faulty teaching is to place these 7 years in the church age. The church, the true church, has been removed at the rapture. We're dealing with 7 years of tribulation, special focus on Israel. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Number seven, to teach that the church is Israel. Various names for that theory, the replacement theology position, and not distinct from Israel, and God's blueprint for prophecy, and these are my words, is the theological persecution of the Jews. So let me explain what I'm trying to communicate here. There are those who believe that when Israel rejected Jesus, when he came unto his own, they received him not, that the gospel then spilled over to the Gentiles, church was formed, and the church replaced Israel, where God has no future plan in his prophetic calendar for Israel. It's all going to be realized, likely figuratively, by the church. And so the nation of Israel has been replaced by the church. This is all millennial thought. This is at the root of much of covenant theology, where there's no millennium, there's no future plan for Israel. We, the church, are going to experience those physical promises given only to Israel. So this, I'm going to call it again, if you hold to replacement theology, I believe this is theological persecution of the Jews. You are robbing the Jews of the literal fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. You are robbing them of their future glory as the epicenter of millennial life in Jerusalem. You're theologically persecuting the Jews. And yet there are those who teach this. Number eight, a common misinterpretation is to teach that any passage in Scripture that speaks of a trumpet must be the rapture. What a hermeneutical disaster when you just remove context and you have a bias where you have to prove your position. In this case, a position which I think is true, the rapture. But when you go to passages like the Jewish Levitical feasts and say that the Feast of Trumpets must be fulfilled by the second coming of Jesus in the rapture, that's some really, really bad associations. Now, there may be some second coming fulfillments, no doubt, with those fall feasts. I get that. But be very, very careful not to interpret all the trumpets in the Bible to somehow tie in with the teaching on the rapture. Number nine, to teach that the Olivet Discourse teaches a salvation by works. Here's what's happening in this book. At the end of the discourse, tribulation context, There are Gentiles getting saved. The Jewish nation is being severely persecuted. 2 out of 3 Jews are killed during the 7 years, Zechariah predicts. So in the Holocaust of Hitler, there's 1 out of 3 Jews that died. Horrific Holocaust. Sadly, it will be repeated even more severely with 2 out of 3 Jews in the tribulation. They're going to be an extinct group of people. And if the Lord didn't shorten the days of the tribulation, there would be no Jews. There probably would be no mankind due to what man would do to man. And so what you have here is Gentile believers helping Jewish people with food, getting them out of jail, giving them clothes. And Jesus says, you Gentiles who treat even the least of my brothers like this in kindness, this is noticed and will be rewarded. There are some who will say, well, that must mean that the way you're saved is by giving clothing. You're saved by helping out a food bank. You're saved by good works. And that's the furthest thing from the truth. What is being taught by Jesus, I believe, is that their faith being shown in the tribulation is being shown by their works. They're not saved by their works. They're saved by faith, but their faith works. And James 2 kind of follows up that context, encouraging believers to help others with their physical needs. And when someone comes to you of a need, when you say, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, and do nothing, he says, that's just not right for believers. He says, I will show you my faith by my works. So salvation is very clearly taught in the Bible, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. So it's very clear, salvation is received by faith in Jesus Christ, who died for us, was buried and rose again. And when a sinner comes to the cross and by faith says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, Jesus saves. And he gives you the gift of eternal life at that very moment of repentance and faith in him. It's a gift you cannot earn, or hence it wouldn't be a gift. Finally, the last misinterpretation of the Olivet Discourse is to declare that one can know the day and the hour of the rapture or the revelation if anyone claims that they have the date all worked out to the day and hour, they are a false teacher. Look what it says in verse 36. But if that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So when you hear people saying the pandemic we're looking at is going to bring on the second coming of Christ, and they start giving you a period of time, and specifically a date, then you know you're dealing with someone who doesn't have much of value in what the Word of God says, especially in this text. So the wolves will cry, Jesus is coming, and the wolves will cry, and they'll give you a date. William Miller and Ellen G. White, the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist cult, predicted Jesus would come on April 18th, 1844. He didn't come. They predicted another date, October 22nd, 1844. He didn't come, so they predicted another date. And notice most of these predictions are fall dates. And the reason for that, they're trying to look at the Jewish fall feasts, and they're saying Jesus is going to come on the Feast of Trumpets, or he's going to come on Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. And they're trying to make these links and make these predictions, and every time they do so, they violate Matthew 24, verse 36. The founder of the Jehovah Witnesses cult predicted a date in 1914. The founder of the Mormon cult, Joseph Smith, predicted the coming of Jesus in 1891. Another false teacher, Mary Baker Patterson Eddy, the founder of the Christian Science cult, predicted the world would end in the year 2000. David Berg predicted the world would be destroyed by a comet in 1974. The founder of the Worldwide Church of God cult, Herbert Armstrong, taught that Jesus would come and the 7-year tribulation would be 1965 to 1972. David Koresh, Branch Davidians cult, predicted the end of the world, 1995. Edgar Wisenant wrote a book, The Rapture of the Church, Why It Would Occur on September 12, 1988. The book was called 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. Immediately sold 4 million copies. So all I'm saying to you, be not deceived. There's going to be a lot of false teaching when it comes to end time matters. Now, what I'd like to do for these last 10 minutes of my message is to take the teachings of the Olivet Discourse and watch what the Apostle John does with these themes, especially as relates to pestilence and the economic collapse. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 6, just for a few moments. Revelation chapter 6 is going to introduce the 7 sealed judgments. So at the heart of the tribulation teaching of John in Revelation, will deal with three continuous, consecutive types of judgments: seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, and seven bowl judgments. So if you would turn with me to Revelation 6, Revelation being the capstone of all Scripture, I believe you can judge or evaluate your eschatology, your systematic theology, based on the template of the book. I think the template, the progression of thought of the book, is the theory, is the theme, is the systematic theology we should embrace. Look at it. Chapter 1, verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Jesus says, John, write about the things you saw, the vision, there on the Isle of Patmos. John, write about the things that are current, the seven churches in Asia Minor. And John, write about the things which are hereafter. So when John was caught up to heaven in Revelation chapter 4, he's going to see the future, especially the seven-year tribulation, the revelation, the millennium, and the eternal age from that perspective. In many ways, his being caught up to heaven in chapter 4, in many ways, parallels what will be the experience of Christians at the end of the church age in the event called the rapture. Then the seven-year tribulation is especially focused upon in chapter 6 through 18. And it's going to follow the same sequence of the Mount of Olives discourse. There'll be things that are going to take place the first 3.5 years. There's going to be the Antichrist exposed in the middle of the tribulation. And then he's going to talk about Jacob's trouble, that great, great, great tribulation here in the latter part of the book on these judgments. Following the 7 years, you have the revelation of Christ and the judgment of the nations, Revelation 19, followed by his millennial reign, taught in chapter 20, followed by the eternal age, which follows the millennium, in chapters 21 and 22. So let's jump into this with the seven seal judgments. And I want you to watch the progression, because John is taking the Mount of Olives discourse, and now he's going to develop those thoughts way beyond what Jesus taught. So let's begin with the first seal. And John writes, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals." So if you can envision Jesus as the only worthy one to open the scroll, and the scroll is going to have seven wax seals, and Jesus is going to open each of those seven seals, and the document he is holding is the title deed of the universe, and specifically the title deed to planet Earth. And Jesus is basically saying, I am the only one who has the authority to take possession of this earth, which is going haywire and where Satan has usurped it. So it's the title deed, and he begins by opening one of the seals. And I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. So when you think of thunder, you think of authority, you think of power, you might think of a storm. So here's the thunder. It speaks of Jesus' revelation back in the Olivet Discourse, seen and associated with lightning. So there's a storm brewing. And we're going to see what that storm looks like as it's unpacked in these verses. One of the four beasts, one of the four living creatures, one of the cherubim said, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, it could be the opinion of some that this is referencing Jesus. We know the first time he came in humility on a donkey. We know in Revelation 19 he's going to return on a white horse. So some have just jumped into it saying this must be Jesus. Well, as we study the context, we're going to see a handful of differences. We're going to see a difference between Revelation 19 and this account as it relates to timing, context, swords, and crowns. I'm going to suggest that this is a counterfeit Jesus. This is an imitation Jesus. This is an anti in the place of Jesus. This is Antichrist. So Antichrist is going to come on a white horse. He sits on him. If it was Jesus, you would expect a sword. Out of his mouth, Jesus says, it says, proceeded a sword. Here's a bow. No arrows. Whoever this guy is, he's a man of war. He's a lover of war. He's intimidating. He's threatening. No reference to the arrows, but he does have the power to stand behind his threats upon his mission. He has a bow. He also has a crown, which is interesting. There's two Greek words for crown. One is Stephanos, the other is diadem. This is the Stephanos crown. When Jesus is described wearing a crown, it's the diadem, actually multi-diadem crown. So the crown being worn by this individual is different from the one that Jesus wears. So he has a crown. He's a victor. He has some history. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. And it looks like through this Cold War effort that he's going out and conquering through peace, without war, but through threat and through intimidation. Very interesting passage. So we can anticipate in the tribulation that you're going to have an Antichrist who's going to have a lot of authority, a lot of backing, a lot of military strength, and he's going to be an imposing figure, and at first it's going to look like he's going to try to conquer through peaceful measures. And it's fascinating what the Bible says. Daniel 11 speaks of him, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. This guy's a smooth operator. He's a smooth talker. And initially, it looks like he's going to win through this form of diplomacy. So initially, his victories come through peaceful means with a lot of power standing behind it. Seal number one. Seal number two. When he, Jesus, opened the second seal, I heard the second beast, a cherubim, say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. Notice the progression. There went out another horse, not a white horse, but a red horse. When you think of red, the only other occurrence of this word in the New Testament is a reference later in Revelation 12:3 when it speaks of the great red dragon, a fitting symbol for the one who was a murderer from the beginning, the one who loves the slaughter and shed blood, Satan himself. So sure enough, this one being described coming where people are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, Paul writes. And here it says, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. So that person who came in through peaceful means initially, now it all falls apart. Now we're going into wars, kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation. And that's exactly what Jesus described as the beginning of the birth pangs of the tribulation. This is the expansion of those thoughts. We see here that they're killing one another. Very, very severe word is used in the Greek here. It's often used to not only kill someone, but to slaughter someone, and it's often used in the context of beheading. The Old Testament Greek Septuagint uses it as to behead. So the purpose clause here, this individual, he's come, and his purpose is to take peace from the earth and to create an environment where people are killing one another, and it was given unto him a great sword. So there's a huge war that breaks out. Now, it's very possible that the war being described here is the war described in Ezekiel 38 and 39, when Rosh comes down from the north to take spoil, take Israel's values, their oil and other valuables. Russia is in cahoots, in an alliance with Iran and other Muslim nations. They come with the intent to destroy Israel, and God steps in and intervenes that war, but there's a lot of bloodshed. It could be that this war is in one of those conflicts that Jesus talked about with nation rising up against nation. So second seal judgment. Third seal judgment. We go from the white horse to the red horse, and now we go to the pale horse. And let's look at the third judgment here. And when he opened the third seal, or the black horse, I heard the third beast say, come and see, and I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. The balances are the symbol of commerce and trade. Back in that culture, everything was weighed out if it was possible. Even the money was weighed out on the scales. So the context is an economic message. And so during the tribulation, you have peace at first, and then the Antichrist changes his approach. It leads to war. And as a result of war, you have an economic collapse. So I would say that our pandemic today is not following a war which led to an economic collapse. So to identify this as fulfilling the end of the age as a sign would be inaccurate. What we do have in the tribulation is an economic collapse, and listen to it. I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny. So just a little, 1.5 pints of wheat for a whole day laborer's work. So you will work all day for a loaf of bread, if you can find it, and 3 measures of barley for a penny. So you have, during the tribulation, an economic collapse where people are working hard, perhaps, huge inflation. You work all day for a loaf of bread. But notice the last phrase, which seems somewhat enigmatic. where it says, "And see thou, hurt not the oil and the wine." I think John writes with grim sarcasm here. To have oil and wine would cost a lot of money, and especially in the context of an economic collapse. So I think what we can see in this passage is during the tribulation, you have two classes of people. You have the very poor, and you have the very rich, who will say, "Hey, don't mess with the oil and the wine." That's for us rich people. So in the tribulation, with this in a passage in Daniel, it appears that you have a majority of people who are poor, no middle class, but you still have some folks who are rich. Third judgment is an economic collapse. Look at the fourth one. We'll finish with this. "When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse." Thucydides, a philosopher, said that this particular word used here was the picture of the skin of people who were dying of a pandemic, of a plague. It describes their color here, a pale horse. Homer uses this word. He would describe it as corpse-colored. So we look and behold a corpse-colored horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and followed, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with beasts of the earth. So what you have here is a really tragic picture of the tribulation, where you go from the white horse of peace to the red horse of war, which leads to an economic collapse. I think along with the economic collapse comes your famines and comes your pandemics, which sadly leads to the death of many. Notice in this text, in the tribulation at this stage, judgment number four, there's 21, technically 19, specific judgments that John's going to write about, sealed judgments, trumpet judgment, bowl judgments. The reason I say 19 is that the seventh sealed judgment is equal to the first trumpet judgment. So there's a deliberate sequence being described. But of all these judgments, very early on in the beginning of sorrows, at the beginning of sorrows, we're not even at the halfway mark yet in the tribulation, we have 1/4 of the world's population. Who knows, is that a billion or more people who die at this point due to war, due to disease, due to famine, but clearly described, a lot of people are dying. And hell here is death's hearse. So what you have here is hell and death. So death is where the physical body is relegated to. When people die without Christ, their body is left, and they are taken in judgment, and they are taken here to hell. So hell grasps the spirit of the lost soul, and the body, the ground, grasps the body of the person who's died without Christ. So really a tragic, tragic message. And so if you do not have Jesus and you entered into the tribulation, at this point, your odds of living for those 7 years, wow, right now 1/4 of you die. So right now I wouldn't want to use this audience because I only have 8 people in front of me. So that would mean 2 of these 8 would die. Statistically, we know later in Revelation 9 that another third of the earth will be judged in a particular statement there, leaving us now 50% of the earth's population during the tribulation dying. So I don't think the highest motivation to cause people to flee to God is through fear. It's certainly a motivation. I think the ultimate motivation to encourage people to come to Jesus is compassion and love. I think that's the highest. But the reality is that each of us need the Lord. And in days like this that we're going through, we especially need the Lord to provide and give grace and comfort. And we'll come to that next week as to what is the Lord doing today. What's the message for today? But this message is the future. This is tribulation. There's going to be great death. You can look at this chapter and look at the other sealed judgments. But at the end of the chapter, the questions asked after hearing the first 6 sealed judgments, wow. The question is raised, will there be anyone who's going to be able to stand? Will there be anyone who remains that isn't judged by death and judged by these plagues? And the answer to that is chapter 7. Fortunately, in the tribulation, there's going to be millions of people who get saved, thankfully. You have initially the 144,000 Jews getting converted to Jesus, their Messiah. So World War I prepared him for the land. World War II got him into the land. World War III, Armageddon, got him to their Messiah. 144,000 Jews saved. Also in that chapter, a number of Gentiles get saved during the tribulation, without number. Powerful. So anyone who repented of their sins, believed the good news that Jesus died for them, was buried and rose again, and called upon him in faith, they were saved. They're going to stand in the tribulation. They can stand today if you're saved. And so a very important question, who shall be able to stand? And I think the question for us this morning, are you going to stand? Are you going to make it now? Are you going to make it in the future? So the message here this morning, is the coronavirus pandemic and the economic collapse that we're observing, is this the fulfillment of Scripture? I would say no. Could we say it's a little snapshot of these passages being fulfilled in the future? Maybe a little bit. I think there might be a wake-up call here. I don't think any of us can really get our arms around what the tribulation looks like, an unparalleled time in history. I think folks in the tribulation who are going through all these signs and plagues and judgments, I think they would love to be back in a situation like this, which we think is horrific, and it is. But in comparison, I don't think this compares at all to a tribulation sign being described. Not at all. Not at all. Is it a snapshot, little piece, a little glimpse? Yeah, maybe so there. Maybe so there. So it could be very much that the Lord's going to use trials like this that have taken place throughout the history of mankind, where we turn to the Lord. We hope that many will turn to the Lord for these difficult times, where they're out of work, out of income, going through tough times. The Lord can use this to humble us, no question. If the Lord's dealing in your life, certainly, by all means, call upon the Lord, and He will forgive you of your sins. Call upon Him, believe in Him, lean on Him, and He, Jesus, will save you. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, the Bible emphasizes the importance of making that decision even today. Today's the day of salvation, Paul writes. So I implore you, call upon the Lord, and He will change your life. He'll give you grace, He'll forgive your sins, and He'll help you through any difficulty that any of us will ever encounter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for your word. Help us be men of Issachar who discern the times. Help us, Lord, not to be carried away with false teaching. Help us, Lord, yes, to be watchful, to be prayerful, to be sensitive to others, their physical and their spiritual needs. Lord, help us learn all those principles from the Olivet Discourse. But Lord, help us to discern properly. And we do look forward to your return at the rapture. From our vantage point, that's imminent. And we look forward to the blessed return of our blessed hope, Jesus Christ. Father, if there's anyone listening this morning that is outside the family of God or who are uncertain of their salvation, may they get alone with you and in faith call upon you for forgiveness and receive the gift of God, the gift of eternal life. Lord, thank you for this time. We pray in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Pastor Colin.
Thank you. Pastor and I share a hero, historical figure, Hudson Taylor. As a matter of fact, recently Pastor worked hard and put together a beautiful 7-volume set on his life and ministry. It was given to me by the church as a gift. So grateful for that. One of the remarkable moments in his life was when he was back home in England during the period of the Boxer Rebellion, where many foreigners, including missionaries, were being killed. And as he received letters, you might wonder how he would react during such a time of difficulty and tribulation. And as someone who was there with him, as the latest pile of letters came in with bad news, noticed that he was whistling. And they were surprised. How can you whistle during a time like this? And what he was whistling was the tune we're going to sing this morning. It's Jesus, I Am Resting. For our slide, folks, we're going to move to that hymn next. It's number 462. It's a beautiful, beautiful hymn. Many of us know it, but knowing that a man of God could whistle this tune while receiving terrible news is pretty remarkable. And I hope that as you and I face difficulties during this time, the difficulty of being apart, the difficulty of maybe finances, concerns about our jobs, concerns about our health, that you can find rest and peace. And as Hudson Taylor said that day, I just roll the burden over onto the Lord. So I invite you to just sing together with us, whether there's 1 or 2 or 10 gathered around the screen there. We'll have the piano playing loud enough that you can get the tune. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. Let's sing it together.
Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon thee, and thy beauty fills my soul. For by thy transforming power, thou hast made me whole. Oh, how great thy loving kindness, vaster, broader than the sea. Oh, how marvelous thy goodness, lavished all on me. Yes, I rest in thee, beloved. Oh, what wealth of grace is thine. Oh, thy certainty of promise, and have made it mine. Simply trusting thee, Lord Jesus, I behold thee as thou art, and thy love so pure, so changeless, satisfies my heart, satisfies its deepest longings, meet, supplies its every need.
Another beautiful song of trust. My faith has found a resting place. Number 389. Not in device nor creed, I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. For those of you maybe listening who have yet to embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Son of God, this is a powerful reminder that the only place we can rest for our eternal salvation is in Him, the ever-living one, who has died to pay for the price of your sins. Let's sing it together, all four sides.
Oh,
we're going to encourage you now to join with us in praying. And if you can agree together, as our Lord promised, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them by my Father which is in heaven. There's a special and unique, wonderful community in praying together. And then after we finish, if you would just take time, if you're there with your family or by yourself, to gather and just pray and seek the face of our God. And we know that prayer changes everything. Prayer makes a difference. And our God has willed it that there are things that won't happen unless we pray. So let's go before him this morning as we pray together as a body of Christ. Our Father, we do come once again before you as little children. Lord, we are weak. We have no wisdom except what you have given us from your word. And by your Spirit's help, we cannot understand what is going on in our world around us. But we thank you that your word is a lamp and it is a light unto our path, and that we can come into the midst of a great global crisis with the divine perspective, Lord, with your thoughts. Help us to think your thoughts about the things that we're seeing around us. Lord, shore up our feeble faith. Lord, we confess our unbelief. As we look out and things are uncertain, perhaps, Lord, many of us in our church are wrestling with financial difficulty, or we're concerned about health and the potential of being affected by this and other diseases. And Lord, we often shake and we often quiver and we often cower. It's so easy to fall back into the modes of the flesh in dealing with something that is unknown. But I thank you, O God, that you are a God who holds our future in your hand. Lord, that we have an ever-living one who is pleading, who is our advocate, your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we do not look at this world and its crises through the same lens, but Lord, that we have the lens of the love, the eternal love of our Father, which nothing can separate us from. Lord, we know that the difficulties we face now as a body, as your people, alongside of all the people of this earth, Lord, they were things that you have allowed in your divine providence. And though, Lord, evil and wickedness comes from our sin, we know that you allow these things to occur to drive us to you. Lord, forgive us for time wasted this week in being fearful and anxious and in doubting. Forgive us, Lord, for the ways in which we might have failed to give glory to you and to joyfully share your love with those around us who do not have our hope, who do not have our certainty, who do not have the rock of your word and the defense of it, who do not know that you are a high tower, a strong tower, and that we can run into you and be saved. Lord, forgive us if we failed to share your love. But Lord, now would you empower us and strengthen us by your Spirit with might in our inner man, that we might be filled with all your fullness, and that what we share would not be our own opinions, it would not be our own perspectives, but that, Lord, out of our mouths would go forth the word of God and the love and the joy and the peace that comes in hearing the words of Christ. Lord, your words are life. Lord, your words are truth. Our perspectives mean nothing. Fill us, Lord, with the life and the light of Christ, that even now out of our belly could flow rivers of living water to a world in need. Lord, I pray that you would direct our hearts as your people to redeem this time. Lord, many of us have a greatly shortened commute. Many of us have extra time because of that. And Lord, it would be so easy to turn to amusements or to turn to other things with the time that's been given us. But Lord, would you draw your people, would you draw us up into your presence, that we